It's great to be back this evening to be with you all in worship. Probably weary from a long day. I can see a couple of yawns. I won't say any names. But let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help before we seek to undertake anything. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we've returned safely. Lord, that is a mercy from you. We thank you that you preserved us this day. Lord, though we may be tired, troubled, even things that happened this afternoon, wearied by our own sin and all the sorts, Lord, all the cares that come in this life, we pray, Lord, that you would just give us restful hearts this evening, that we would be able to listen to you. God, it is a difficult task to hear your words when there is so much going on in our lives. Father, I pray as your word goes forth that Satan would not snatch the words from our hearts. As the seed goes out, Lord, I pray that you would protect each hearer this evening. Lord, that the seed may penetrate the soil and that it may find root. Lord, we ask for your help in preaching and in hearing. And we know that everything is futile unless your spirit accompanies the work. Lord, we ask these things and we pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we started off, I guess the point of this morning was asking the question, how do I know if I am saved? Important question, a question that every believer and professing believer needs to ask at one point or many times in their life. And as we started looking at that question, there was really only one place to start, was there? And that is nothing else but the gospel. No point doing any examination, no point looking for any answers if you do not start with the gospel. Believing the gospel is what the church stands on. That is how someone is saved. By Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone in what he has done. But then we ask the question, how do I know that I believe? Because in Matthew 7, there would be many who say they believe. And we saw they were confronted in Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 7 with their worst nightmare. And they're cast out. And so we said, where do we begin then? How do I know if I believe? And we looked at regeneration, new birth. And we spent time looking from almost front cover to back cover. Why did Jesus say you must be born again? Why you must, you must, you must? And we saw how tragic our situation. Every person, without exception. And then when seeking to find help, we looked at what does God do when he regenerates a person. And we saw, I hope you know for certain, salvation, new birth, it is no sinner's prayer. It's no mere decision. It's no, I've decided to follow Jesus. Really, it's not, is it? It is a supernatural work of God. His reputation is on the line when he recreates a man or woman. It's his work. But then we thought, as impactful and as obvious regeneration is in a person's life, it is still difficult for those who grow up in the church, isn't it? To see those who are in a Christian family, those who have seen it all, who've sat under the teaching since babes. It is hard. And yet, we saw, what is the test? How can you know if you've grown up in a good home and if you're moral? How can you know? Well, there is a distinguishing mark. You love Christ. You love him. And the first verse that we saw was, the love of Christ constrains us. It's not your love for him that fuels you. It's not. It's his love for you that fuels you. See, when you understand the gospel, his love for you changes everything. It's the petrol in the engine. It drives you. But then we left this morning with the exam only half over, didn't we? We have to ask the question, how do I know that I love him? How do I know that I love him? How do I know that I love him? Well, tonight I want to lay my cards out straight at the start. I want to tell you exactly where I stand on this and where I believe the scripture stands. So before we look at Luke chapter 6, that's where we're going to jump into tonight. But before we do that, turn to John chapter 14. I don't think there's any point in hiding it. I think it's clear. John chapter 14. John 14. And look at Jesus' words in verse 15. If you love me, here's the test, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now let's just jump over a few verses to 21. Verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, yes, Jesus, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The one who keeps my commandments, that is the one who loves me. Now turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In his letter, 1 John chapter 2. First John, in his letter, chapter 2, and verses 3 to 4. In verse 3 he says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, whoever says I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's a pretty clear point, isn't it? It's as clear as day. It's as clear as a blue sky. And if you go back and you think back to Matthew chapter 7 that we read this morning, those people who were in for the rude shock, what was Jesus' rebuke to them? Get away from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you see that? That was the condemnation. Get away from me, you who lived as though I never gave you a law to obey. Do you see that? This is Jesus' point. You can't get away from it. And so I want us to see how important this is this evening, and I want you to see what a massive problem this was in Jesus' time and what a massive problem it is in our time today. So if you're with me, turn to Luke chapter 6, and this is where we're going to spend our time tonight. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. And we'll stay here tonight. Luke chapter 6. Read verse 41 and 42 with me. And Jesus said, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, we have an incredible gift, don't we? Each one of us, we have this wonderful gift, don't we? We have this gift from God where we can listen to a sermon with our ears and with our eyes be looking at other people. Don't we? We have that wonderful ability where we listen to God's word preached and we think, oh, amen. That would be so good. I hope that person's listening. That person in row 3 or row 4, this is just for them. Or maybe a little bit more righteous. Our motives are a little bit more righteous. You know, God has just brought them here for this morning. I'm so glad I invited them because this is exactly what they need to hear. Always concerned about others. In these two verses here about the splinter and the log, Jesus is calling for self-examination. He's calling us to look at ourselves. Stop caring and being concerned. When you hear the word of God, stop looking at people in the church. It reminds me of uni students and high school students. You'll probably appreciate this more. the adults, maybe if you remember back, you know, when you are in the classroom and you're in the exam setting, and as the papers, the test papers get handed out, and all the papers are out, and the teacher at the front says, before we start their exam, you're allowed to open the test papers and have a quick brief look at all the questions so that you can start planning and planning how you're going to allocate your time. And you look at the test and you open page one and you start reading through the questions, and as you look through the questions, a massive gulp in your mouth. And you're thinking, oh my goodness. And what do? You look around the room and you look around to see if everyone else is feeling as horrible as you are about the test, aren't you? You're looking to see if everyone else is as petrified as you. And the teacher should speak up at that moment. And often the teacher will say, don't look around the room at everyone else. Don't worry about what anyone else is doing. Just worry about yourself. Concentrate on yourself and do that. And this is what Jesus is doing in this passage. Don't worry about everyone else in the room. Listen to my word. Let it be like an X-ray machine over your life. Look in. Don't worry about others. And so that is the preface for how we start tonight with what Jesus is going to say. So let's resume our exam. Let's get back into it. Look at verses 43 to 44. Jesus says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. Now, this is a really easy parable, isn't it? You don't need to be a horticulturist to understand this. You don't need to be a landscaper to understand this. Figs produce figs, right? Fig trees will produce figs. Grapevines will produce grapes. Thorn bushes will produce popcorn. No, they won't. Thorn bushes will produce thorns. It is really, really, really simple. And fruit growers know this. Fruit growers won't get the wrong kind of fruit from the right kind of tree. And they won't get the right kind of fruit from the wrong tree. It's as simple as that. It's the basic laws of nature. This is what God has done. And you're saying, this is, you know, this is children's stuff, Nathan. This is Sunday school. Why are you treating us like kids with this basic fruit-bearing talk? Well, if it's so simple, why is the visible church in such a state as it is today? If this text from Christ is so obvious, why are churches producing disciples like they are today? Why is worldliness and sin rampant in the visible church today like it is if this passage is so easy? Why is that? Jesus is teaching if a person is a good tree, if they have a new heart that we talked about this morning, they will produce good fruit. It's very, very clear. If the grace of God is working in someone's heart, they will produce good fruit. Now, I know that person, we might not have an abundance of fruit. And our trees, our fruit, sometimes the fruit may fall to the ground. And sometimes we might be trees struggling in winter and we're not bearing much fruit. But Jesus tells us one thing. Good trees will not produce bad fruit. That is the principle. It's not how much fruit. It is what kind of fruit. A good tree will not produce bad fruit. The test is to see if there is fruit. Nathan, what kind of fruit should I be looking for? I mean, we should be able to get practical, shouldn't we? There's no point hearing the word of God and not knowing what to do when you leave. What kind of fruit should I be looking for if I'm wanting to see if I'm saved? Well, there should be immediately, if you have a new heart, there should be a sensitivity to sin in your life. If you have God living in you, you will not be comfortable around sin. You will be ongoing in your repentance. It will be a daily thing. Not, I repented, yeah, when I first got saved. No, it is a daily repentance. It is a mournful heart, poor in spirit. But I'm so glad just the other week we had Dennis Sheldon come and preach for us, because he preached on Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, if a Holy Spirit lives in a believer, they will produce Holy Spirit fruit. Is it not so? Well, let's have a quick look at the fruits of the Spirit. I'll do this really quickly. And you need to see, do you see this fruit in your life? Be honest. Otherwise, there's no point. What's the first one? Love. As we saw this morning, the fruit of love. Does the love of Christ constrain you? I could ask this all day. Are you compelled by Christ's love for you? Do you love him more than mother, father, son, or daughter? To live, is it Christ? Do you love him? And do you love others? Do you love others sacrificially, or are you always looking to fulfill your own needs first? Does it characterize you that you just have a love for people, your spouse, those around you in the church, where you love to put their needs before your own? Or do you come first? Do you have that kind of love? What's the next one? Joy. And I think this one's often misunderstood. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. I tell you what, Christians get sad. Christians mourn. Christians do it tough. They are sorrowful. So what does it mean that we are to be joyful? Well, we don't seek joy in things that are evil, do we? We do not find joy in things that are evil. Enduring trials, we praise God. It's not a yay, fluffy kind of joy where I just feel great and I'm riding on the clouds. No, on the clouds. I'm suffering, but I praise God in it because he's with me through this storm. What kind of joy is it? In Christ, there is inexpressible joy beyond words. Do you have that kind of joy? Peace is the next one. Peace is the next fruit. Now, this one is so important. What kind of peace is that? It's not peace like the world talks about. This is a peace where you find rest in the finished work of Christ. Do you have that peace where you look at him and you hear those precious words, "It is finished," and you say, "It is well with my soul"? What kind of peace is this? This is a peace and a rest from legalism. I have peace in him. This is a peace that extends in our relationships over broken family relationships. There's a peace in that. There is a peace where we can cast our anxieties before his feet. There is a peace where you entrust the safety of your family members in the hands of the Creator. Do you have that peace? What's the next one? Patience. Patience. What kind of fruit does this look like? Patience, a persistence in prayer. I love when I hear testimonies in this church where young people get saved, and some people who've been in this church for 30, 40 years have put up their hand and said, "I have prayed for that young person for 20 years. There is patience with the Lord. Patience where you say, "Your will, O Lord, but not mine. Your will be done." And it is a patience with others. It extends to God and extends with others. You are patient when people sin against you. You are not quick to criticize them. Why? Because you know they struggle with sin as much as you do. You know they have the same faults because you see them in yourself. And you're patient with them. You're patient with your brothers and sisters. Kindness. I love this one because it's in our text. Just go back in chapter 6 to verse 32. Look what Jesus says here. I think Jesus says it much better than I ever could. Verse 32. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But you love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." What is kindness? oh, he's a nice person. No, that's rubbish. That's not kindness. Kindness is showing kindness and love and doing good to those who don't deserve it. You know those who give you a hard time and are constantly dragging your name through the mud? You know those unbelievers in your family who sometimes make life hell for you? You keep being kind to them and you persist and you pour kindness on them. Why? Because you have received kindness from the merciful Father. Do you see that kindness in your life? He says goodness. And this one's important because only God is good, right? How can we be good if only God is good? Well, in the same way that a solar panel works, right? A solar panel is nothing like the sun. But what does it do? It converts the sun's radius and reproduces it. It replicates it. It's only a replica, but it does what the sun does. In the same way, only God is good, but we can do good to others. We do good. And I tell you what, the good that we do, it is not just a public goodness. It is good in private. We do good when no one else is watching. Next one is faithfulness. And I love this one because it is faithful always to Christ alone. Your allegiance is to Christ alone. There are no gods beside you. There is no other Savior but Christ. Faithfulness is working diligently for the Lord and for His people. I love hearing what happens in this church on a Saturday with Working Bee and with things that happen in conferences. There is faithfulness to the work of the Lord in this church. Faithful in the big things, faithful in the little things, faithful when the blessings seem to run dry. You remain faithful. Gentleness, second last one. It's opposite to proud and judgmental. I ask you, are you harsh? Are you characterized by being a harsh and critical person? Do people look at you and think, man, that person is harsh? Are you that person who takes it upon themselves the spiritual privilege to sit on the pedestal and criticize everyone and everything? Or this church does this wrong, and these people do this wrong, and they don't do this, and they're wrong, and they're wrong. Is that you? Are you in that position? Are you critical? Or are you gentle? Are you a hothead? Do you flare up? Do people tiptoe around you? Or do they see a gentle person, someone who is willing to receive rebuke, someone who welcomes rebuke more than praise? And lastly, if not the most important, self-control. I ask you, who is the master in your life? Do you master the flesh or does the flesh master you? Let me ask you, who normally wins? Does sleeping in normally win over reading the Bible early in the morning? Does TV normally take precedence over prayer? Do you master the flesh or does it master you? Are you always having fun and binging and relaxing and having a great time and yet neglecting personal time with the Lord? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And so I ask you, can you see these fruits in your life? Can you see them? Please don't tell me, don't recite to me the 5 points of Calvinism if you're not producing fruit. It means nothing if there is no fruit. Good trees will produce good fruit. Don't give me theology without fruit. And so Jesus explains the parable a little bit further. Look at verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. You see, the good tree brings forth good fruit, and Jesus says the good heart, the good person brings forth good. It's pretty simple, isn't it? But then he says the bad person, the evil heart, it brings forth evil. That's what comes out. See, the most simplest analogy that we can say to this is if you've got off milk in the fridge, it's past its expiry date. But sometimes you can't tell from the outside, right? You look at the milk, it seems all right. What happens when you open that lid? The smell comes out. It's been released. What is on the inside comes out, and you know straight away that that milk is foul, because what is on inside is foul. Or in the same way, sometimes when Brooke makes dinner and she'll do a slow cooked dinner and it's been cooking for hours, and you get home and I say to her, can I just open up the lid to smell it? And you open up that lid and the scent comes out and it is beautiful. And why is a smell beautiful? Because what is on the inside is good food. It's good. It's not off. It's not bad. Do you see the same thing Jesus is saying about the heart? When the mouth is opened, what is on the inside comes out, right? It can only come out what is on the inside. And Jesus says the mouth is a microphone for the heart. Off milk will only produce an off smell. You see, if a person's conversation is constantly crude, if they have a foul mouth, if they joke about evil, if they are constantly speaking worldly things, if they are harsh and critical and unloving, I tell you what, the heart is not converted. Can we just call it for what it is? Now, there are deceitful trees out there. There are deceitful trees out there, and this is a warning. There are those who stick on good fruit to bad trees, aren't there? There are those who put good fruit on bad trees. What do I mean by that? I'm talking about Sunday fruit. I am talking about youth group fruit, but no fruit during the week. There is false fruit. And while it looks good on the outside, who are the ones that can spot bad fruit a mile away? Those who are closest to the tree. How many wives do you hear who are absolutely torn apart by the conduct of their husband? They see their husband come to church and put on the Christian face, and when they get home, all they see is fake hypocrisy. You see, those closest to the tree can spot the false fruit, even though it looks good to outsiders. Make sure you see that. Children, how many children say, my parents, my mum, my dad, they're a hypocrite. They're a hypocrite. You see, we have this tendency. I don't know how it's come about. Maybe it's our culture. We have this tendency to say about our loved ones and our friends, right? Those whom we love and those who are close to us. They're living an ungodly life. They're doing worldliness. They're just following after their own dreams and ambitions. But deep down, they have a good heart. That is so anti-biblical. Why do we defend our family and loved ones with these sayings? They don't follow after Christ. They're not loyal to him, but deep down they have a good heart. That contradicts Christ's words here. We should never assume that someone who produces bad fruit should have a good heart, right? The outside will never be better than the inside. We should never presume that. I think we need to be honest here. Maybe not blame others. I need to stop blaming others in situations. You know, when we do get exposed and we say things like this, I'm not normally like that. I don't normally do this. Or we say things like, these people, they made me do it. Do you know what I have to live with? It's them. I'm not normally like this. And we say all these things, but what Jesus is teaching here, if you have a mouth problem, if you have a conduct problem, that says you have a heart problem. It's not an outside problem. You have a heart problem. You see, if we are honest with ourselves, if worldliness keeps coming out, if our speech is not righteous and holy, what honesty should say is, you know what? This is what I'm really like. And I actually feel pretty embarrassed right now because I'm normally better at hiding it. That's what an honest person would say if they're constantly being pulled up for sin. This is what Jesus is talking about. It's literally crazy to say that you can be saved and live immorally and disobedient to Christ. Now, imagine. I remember Paul Washer giving this analogy a long, long time ago when I first got saved, and I'll just adapt it for our context. Imagine tonight I was scheduled to be here just to preach for this night. And the service starts at 6 o'clock and I turn up tonight at 7:30 and the sermon doesn't happen. And at the end of the service, someone got up to fill the spot. And at the end of the service, Pastor Todd comes up to me and says, "What's the matter with you? Don't you appreciate the privilege to preach the Word of God? Do you not take it seriously?" And I say, "Todd, you won't believe what happened to me tonight. You know, I was on the way to church. I was on time. Everything was running on schedule. And as I was on the way here, I was going up the freeway and I had a popped tire." Fair enough. But as I got out of the car to change the tire, and as I was changing the tire, one of the bolts on the tire rolled off into the middle of the freeway. And anyway, I wasn't thinking, and I ran into the middle of the freeway to pick up the bolt. And as soon as I looked up, there in front of me was a semi-trailer going 110 kilometers, and it cleaned me up. And Todd, that's why I'm late tonight. And after I finished saying that to him, he's blank, and he looks at me. His face filled with anger. He says, "You liar. You liar." I said, "Why didn't you believe me? What don't you believe me?" He says, "It is impossible to have an encounter with a semi-trailer going 110 kilometers an hour and not be changed by it." Friends, behold our view of God today. We believe that a semi-trailer will have more of an impact on a person than someone who encounters God. Someone who comes face to face with God will be dramatically changed. That is why regeneration is so important. New desires, a new heart, new goals, a new creation that bears good fruit. It can only come from a transforming work of God. And the tragedy is that many people today, it might be us, we see bad fruit in our life. We see a messed up life. We see sin. We see all these problems in our lives. And what do? We seek to clean it up, don't we? We change our behavior. We change our lifestyle. We cut things out of our life. And we even have some success. Things start turning around. Life starts getting better. But then what happens? Unexpectedly, things come in our path. Life throws us a curveball. God gives us something that we never saw coming. Tragedy strikes. Temptation comes. And in just a moment, we are there back indulging in that beloved sin again. You see, our hearts, they don't just need a bit of garden work. They don't just need a bit of tending. They don't just need a bit of weeding. You need a new heart, and these fruit will be produced. These fruit will be produced. Jesus says in verse 46, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, for believers, if you are a Christian here, there is great application for us. We are not just supposed to be filling our hearts with good things and good treasures. We are supposed to have an abundance of good treasure in our hearts. Why do we always hear about meditate on the Word of God? Day and night do I meditate on your law. Constantly filling our hearts and our minds with good treasure, and it will come out. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 119? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Good treasure will come out of a good heart, filled with an abundance of good things. Nathan, do believers struggle and mess up? Do they do wrong things sometimes? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Yes, Christians stuff up. I'm not talking about perfection. But Christians recognize their sin and they repent. And they seek to obey the Lord. But if a person's general behavior is corrupt, if you are constantly corrupt and disobedient, I tell you what, Jesus says the source is corrupt. The source is perverse. Look what he says next in verse 46. We keep moving here. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? See the difference in this time Jesus gave the sermon in Luke. It's different to Matthew. Jesus is talking about people on judgment day. He's saying they're going to call out Lord, Lord to him, and he's going to cast them into hell. Here, Jesus is talking about people following him who are not obeying him. And he says, why are you calling me Lord and not doing what I say? Why? Why is that? You see, we don't tolerate that in life today. Listen, a soldier who disobeys his captain does not love his captain. A butler who disobeys the orders of his master does not love his master. If you play in a sports team, if you do not come to training, you do not love your teammates. Why is it that this is unacceptable in our world, but when it comes to the Lord, we cannot obey him and still call it love? Why is that? And look at Jesus here. Just imagine him saying this. Why are you calling me this? And do not do what I say. And do not do what I say. Obedience is a true test. Obedience is the final test to see if you love Christ. Church attendance doesn't matter. Your Christian posts on Facebook and on social media, useless. Waste of time. Pointless if there's no fruit, doesn't mean anything. Doesn't matter if you go to youth group. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. Many people followed Christ. And like I said, just as much as it was a problem today, Jesus was battling the same issue. He had the multitudes following him, right? He had the gathering of people, and yet they would not obey him. And Ezekiel had the same problem in his time. Ezekiel had the same problem in chapter 33. The Lord prophesies against the people, and he says this, and they come to you as people who come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it, says the Lord. They hear what you say, but they will not do it. James in the early church had the same problem with his congregation, didn't he? What did James have to deal with? What did James say? He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word, not just hearing, otherwise you deceive yourself. James had the same problem. Bishop J.C. Ryle, great man of God, he had the same problem. Listen to his quote. Obedience is the only sound evidence of saving faith, and the talking of the lips is worse than useless if it is not accompanied by sanctification of the life. Your talking is useless. Do you disagree? Does this smell of work salvation to you? Maybe you disagree. Well, listen to what Bunyan says about this. Bunyan agrees with Ryle, and he agrees with Christ. In the book Pilgrim's Progress, there is, when we went through it in the youth group and we did studies on it, there was a character in that book that absolutely terrified me. I hated it. It put fear in my bones. Christian and faithful are on the way to Celestial City, and as they are walking there, they bump into a character. This person that they bump into, he loves talking about Christ. He loves talking about the scriptures. His speech is beautiful. It is heavenly. This man loves to talk about the word of God. And Faithful listens to him. And Faithful is so happy because they have another follower. Faithful is taken back by this man. This man's name is Talkative. And Christian knows what's going on. And Christian sees Faithful falling for this man. And what does Christian say to him? Listen to this. Christian warns Faithful. This man talks of prayer and repentance, of faith and the new birth, but he only knows only to talk of them. The heart of religion is the practice part. This talkative is not aware of it. He thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and so he deceives his own soul. Hearing is like the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and life. And let us assure ourselves that at the day of judgment, men shall be judged according to their fruits. The end of the world is compared to our harvest. And you know that fruit growers at harvest don't care about anything but fruit. Not that anything will be accepted by God that is not of faith. End quote. Loved to talk about Christ. Knew all the doctrines. And yet he was a talker and a hearer only. This is a massive deception today. And Jesus says in verse 6, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? They're painful words to hear from Christ. And now Jesus is going to press the warning in another form and in one last parable. And in the same way that you didn't need to be a horticulturist to understand the first parable, in this second parable that you see, you don't need to be an architect, you don't need to be a builder, Jesus is going to make it clear. Look at verses 47 to 48 with me. And this is where we will start to finish. Verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. You see, the first character in this parable, he is a builder. He is a builder. And this builder begins building his home, right? He begins building his home, and as he looks outside, the weather is beautiful. The sun is out, the clouds are nowhere to be seen, all it is blue skies. But he realizes something. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when the clouds are going to roll in. It's just a matter of time before the blue skies pass, isn't it? And so what does he do? It says he digs. And he digs, and he digs deep until what? He hits rock. He digs, and he digs, and he comes in contact with rock. And he starts to build on it. Now, the imagery that Jesus talks about here, Jesus is talking about stability. This rock is talking about a firm foundation. It is strong. It will not budge. It will not waver. And yet Christ's picture here of this foundation is far more significant than I think many realize. Well, what is Christ talking about here with this man? What is this rocky foundation? 1 Peter 2 verse 6 says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There is a stone that God provided. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And probably my favorite, 1 Corinthians 10:3-4, and our forefathers all ate of the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Isn't it amazing? Jesus gives this parable and he's talking about this rock that can't move and he's telling them about himself. He is the rock that doesn't move. He is the rock of our hymns. Rock of ages cleft for me. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. He is the rock. Jesus, who is the person? Who is the person, Jesus, that builds on the rock? Who is this builder, Jesus? This man, I want to be this man, but who is this builder, Jesus? Look at verse 47. What did he say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. Do you see that? Notice the threefold. Everyone who comes to me, everyone who hears my words, and everyone who does them. I'll tell you now, 2 out of 3 is not good enough. If you come to Christ and you listen every Sunday, but it stops there, that is not good enough. Close enough is not good enough. This builder is the one who digs and digs and he searches God's word. And when he hears God's word, he builds upon it. He puts it into his life. It's everything to him. And so I ask you, again, let's be practical because this needs to be helpful. What does building on the rock of Christ look like? What does building upon His words, what does that look like, Nathan? You see, the person who hears the word of God, he hears Christ's command to forgive others. And what does he do? He starts forgiving all of those people who wrong him. Why? Because he does not want bitterness and hatred to creep up into his life. And so he forgives others as Christ says to forgive. This man, this builder, he hears Christ's word as Todd has preached. He cuts off and plucks out sin. He knows his weaknesses. He is honest about himself. He doesn't give himself too much credit. He knows that if the internet is temptation for him when he is at home, he will not turn on the computer. He knows that if a smartphone in the privacy of his own room is too much temptation, he leaves it outside of the door. He will cut off and he will pluck off, as Christ said, because he doesn't want to be cast into hell with all of his members intact. What does this builder look like? He hears Christ's words to give to the needy, to give to the poor, and he obeys them. Why? Because he wants to be good with his finances. He does not want to be entangled with the snare of money. He doesn't want to be caught up with possessions and material things. And so he gives his money away generously. He obeys the words of Christ. What else does this man look like? He hears the words of Christ that the Son of Man will return back soon. And what does he do? He hears Christ's words and he hears Christ say, be sober, be watchful, be waiting, be looking. And he is diligent. He's waiting for Christ. He does not slumber. He knows that each day might be his last and he is living for Christ. He wants to be busy when Christ comes back. He works while it is still day because night is coming when no man can work. He hears Christ's words. What else does he do? He hears the commands to love his brothers and sisters. He is careful. He constantly makes church worship and coming to church on Sundays a priority. Why? Because Christ himself said that he is concerned about the unity of his people. And he thinks, if I miss church, I will discourage God's people. And I will be there. He hears Christ's words. And he hears Christ's words to share the gospel. Christ says, go preach the gospel to everyone, those near and those at the ends of the earth. And what does he do? He thinks, he hears Christ's words, and he thinks it is the greatest act of treason against the king to keep the good news that he's received to himself. He knows that if he hides that treasure in the ground, the master will come back and he will be furious. Do you see? He hears the words of Christ and he builds. He builds. He builds on them. And lastly, he hears Christ's important warning, terrible warning from Christ. He hears Christ say with a stern face, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. And he hears Christ's words and he remembers Lot's wife. He remembers Lot's wife. So what does he do? He gets up early. He prays to the Lord and he says, Lord, keep me from backsliding. Keep me diligent. May I never look back from the plow. Do you see what hearing Christ's words and obeying them, building on the rock, looks like? And we could go on from words of Christ, from the Gospels right through to the end. Matthew Henry says this, the first builder represents those who not only come to Christ as scholars, but they do them. They think, they speak and act in everything according to the established rules of his holy religion. Do you see that? Living for Christ. The parable continues. Guess what? This first builder was right, wasn't he? The clouds came in and the blue skies disappeared. and the rain rolled in, and it says the floods came and they began to beat against that house. The winds began to beat against that house, and when all the raging elements finally stopped their beating, what was left? A house stood. A house remained. A house stood there. I tell you what, it was weathered. That house would have been beaten up. It wouldn't have looked the same before the weather had come. But I tell you what, that house stood. You know, at work, where I work at Officeworks, out in our store in Campbelltown, it's one of the larger Officeworks buildings in the country. So we've got a massive building. It is an impressive building. But sometimes we've had in the past, I've been there for many years, and there's been occasions where we've been inside and the rain has come down. It has bucketed. It has been thunderous. You can hear the house shake, yeah, the building shaking. It is terrifying being in that giant building. And people come and team members complain because there's leaks in the roof and there's leaks in the tea room, and you can see mold on the roof because rain's come in a bit. But I tell you what, once the rain stops and you look outside the windows and you see out in the car park, you see trees falling down, you see branches everywhere, you see floods, you see things falling down everywhere. As even though there was rain that came in, that building stood. That building stood. It was weathered. It had holes in it. Rain got in. There was mold patches, but the house stood. The building stood. You see that? And see, this represents everyone who hears the gospel and obeys it. Now, this crisis that Jesus gives in this parable, what is it? These winds and these floods, what is it? Well, it's all a metaphor. What is it? It is crisis. And these winds and floods come in many forms. It could be trials. It could be sickness. It could be sudden illness in your life. It could be loss of a loved one. It could be terrible, gross immorality that comes in your life. It could be temptations that are so strong, trials that are so strong. But even when it passes, when it eventually passes, what will be left? That person who builds on Christ, they will still stand. They will stand through it all. Even if judgment day comes upon that person swiftly, in the mighty presence of God, that person will stand. Nathan, how can you say that? Because they will be standing on Christ's shoulders. They will be standing on the rock that is higher than they are. In 1770, there was a man named Thomas Hill. He was a poor man. He lived in Scotland. He did something amazing. In 1770, he climbed a cliff, and all he had with him was a chisel, a pick, a hammer, and the desire to build a solid home for his family. This man climbed up that cliff, and he relentlessly chiseled into that flat limestone wall. He chiseled and chiseled and chiseled at it. 16 years later, he finished building that house. 16 years it took him. 16 years. What a magnificent sight it was when that house was finished. 16 years of labor, that house on the cliff in the rock. Yet what a cost to him, huh? What a cost to him. 16 years of labor, of sweat, of toil, of tears, of mockery from people. 16 years to build a home. And yet, that's what it costs to build on the rock. That's what it costs us to build on the rock. See, such religion as this that Christ speaks of, it will cost you. It will cost you. You will need to labor in this race. It will be painful. It will be wearying. There will be many, many tears. People will mock you and ridicule you for building on the rock. You will have to deny yourself. You will have to fight against the flesh every single day. You will have to take up your cross daily and deny yourself. But everything will be worth it, because when the storm comes, it will eventually pass and you will stand. You will stand as you see the houses around you crumbling down. You will stand. And this is the first character. Just look at verse 47 again. How important is it? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Comes to me, hears me, and obeys me. That's this man. Unfortunately, and just in our remaining time, there is another character in the parable that Jesus gives, and it is another builder, a very similar man to the first man. A lot of similarities. Well, look at verse 49 with me. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You see, this scenario was all too common for those in ancient Israel, right? This parable that Jesus gave was all too common to Jesus' hearers. Living in ancient Israel, this kind of thing happened. It was not rare. You see, living in the desert, living in the wilderness, and living near mountains, when it did rain, when the rains did pelt down, the rain would run down those steep mountains, and the ground would be rock hard dirt, and it would run, the water would run across the riverbeds. It would be going rapidly, and that water would rush upon those villages without much warning at all. Swift was the destructions that would hit, the destruction that would hit many homes in those villages. They knew what Jesus was talking about. They've seen houses fall before. See, builder too wasn't concerned about the foundation. See, isn't it true, even in our day and time, people who are building homes, they just want them built quickly, right? Who is the builder that can build it the quickest? That's the one I want. How quick can I get into my home? How quickly can you get the house finished? You see, these people, the skies are always blue, right? To them, the skies are always blue. They don't expect any trouble from God. They don't expect any trials. They've bought into the lie that God only loves you and wants the best for you and the best plan for your life. That's what they've bought into. And so they just want a quick home. They want a quick house. What a great man-made religion, huh? What a great man-made religion. You can have one foot on Christ and you could have one foot in the world. You can have Christ's sacrifice without any sacrifice of your own. It's a pretty good religion, isn't it? See, they believe the gospel. They believe the message of Christ. They listen to it. But it has no binding on them. It has nothing on them. You see, this is the one who loves coming to hear sermons. They love hearing the word of God. Isn't that scary? Isn't that scary? How many are in church today who represent this person? They love hearing Christ, but Jesus says they love to listen, but they will not obey my words. See, these houses all look the same. Even some of these houses look like the house is built on the rock. You can't see the foundation always because it's underground, right? And the houses look nice. They both are tall, big houses. They both look sound. See, these people, they both worship in the same church. They both believe the same doctrines. They both serve together in ministry. They both look like they're built on the same rock. And then trial comes, right? And then the Lord sends something unexpected. Tragedy strikes, illness comes, suffering comes, hardship comes. God, you never promised this. This was not in the deal for me to come and follow you. This isn't what I signed up for. And then what happens when the persecution and the troubles and the temptations come? That house is nothing but rubble and dust. You see, good weather, blue skies, it's not the test. What is the test of faith? Bad weather, trials, difficulties, temptations, struggles. That is the test to see if the faith is genuine. That is the test. And I think it's so interesting because I believe Peter, the Apostle Peter, was listening very intently to this sermon. Well, why do I say that? Because look how it influenced Peter. In chapter 1 of his first letter, in verse 6, look what it says. If you can quickly just turn with me. Keep your hand in Luke 6 and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Nearly done. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Look what he says in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you see how Jesus' words impacted Peter? Peter listens to this sermon about the house that crumbles, that wasn't built on the rock, and trials brought it down. And Peter says, you are going through trials. Why? Because God is testing the genuineness of your faith. Peter understood this. He knew that obedience through trial is the test. At the end, Jesus says, and that house fell. The house fell. And in the Greek, the word here is synepesen. And it is the only time it's used in the New Testament. Why is that? I don't know. Maybe it's to show emphasis. This thing fell. This house fell. How big was the fall? Jesus says, and great was its fall. In the Greek, the word great there is mega, the same word that we translate it, mega. How big was the fall of this house? It was a mega fall. It was a massive fall. And the sermon ends just like that, with a bang, with a thud, end of sermon. What imagery Jesus is presenting here. Can you recall those images of the World Trade Centers? The planes hit and they stood for a while, and then what do you see? You see those massive, impressive buildings. They fell, and great was their fall. That was a massive fall. They fell from those heights, and great was its ruin. And Jesus says, these houses, great did they fall. Greatly did they fall. I tell you what, these houses that Jesus talks about falling, it is greater than any terrorist attack on a building. What do you mean? It's a greater fall, Nathan. I tell you what, there is no greater loss in this world than a loss of a soul for all eternity. Is it not so? Why did Jesus say great is its fall? Because it is a fall that you cannot come back from. It is a fall that you will spend eternity in hell paying for. And Jesus says great was its fall. Just as we wrap up, Jesus ends the sermon unlike most preachers, right? He doesn't end with pleasant words. There is no final encouragement here. End of sermon on the plain. The house ends with a bang. And I think he finishes this way for impact, right? He finishes this way to leave the imagery in their heads. But I want you to see Jesus, though it seems harsh to finish this way, this is Christ showing mercy to those who are not genuine followers. He is giving this warning to people who are following him who do not care about obeying him. This is a serious invitation to repent while the skies are still blue. Do you understand that? Tonight is a serious invitation to repent of self-deception and turn to Christ before the clouds and judgment come. It is a serious invitation before the final storm comes. I want to close with one last verse. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and we finish here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We read these words this morning. I think it's a fitting conclusion. Verse 5 of chapter 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. End of exam. How did you go? How did you go? Do you believe the gospel? Have you been born again? Do you love Christ more than anything? Do you prove your love in obedience? Is there fruit there of obedience? If you do not obey Him, if you do not live for Him, if His words are not more precious to you than anything, you are a hearer of the word and not a doer, and you have deceived yourself. I pray to God that you would leave tonight calling upon Him for mercy, for foolishness. Or I pray that you leave at least no longer deceived, saying, I know that I am not saved. It is obvious. I will no longer deceive myself. At least be honest. May God use these words in Scripture to show us the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, again for more time in your word. There can be never enough time in your word. There can be never enough time to cover everything and to say everything. But Lord, we have seen enough. We have seen enough. Lord, it is tragic. It is so sad that we even hear Christ say these words. Why do you call me Lord and yet not do what I say? Lord, it's tragic to hear Him even say that would be a reality. Lord God, I pray for each person here that would not be them. Lord, I pray that they would see that salvation is a work of you. You bring about change. You create believers. You create lovers of Christ. Lord, I just pray that you would work in our hearts tonight. Remove any deception. Comfort our hearts if we are yours. And Lord, shatter us to pieces if we are not, that we may call out to you. I praise you, God. And I pray for your saints here tonight, Lord. If you choose to send any trial or trouble in our lives, I pray that we as brothers and sisters would come alongside each other and carry each other's burdens. So when the storms and the waves and the floods finish beating against the house, the house may stand. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for His sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for His teaching. We praise you in His name. Amen.